Welcome to an enlightening podcast from IslamPodcasts.com. We encourage our listeners to please comment and let us know how we can grow in our knowledge to better serve our community. Please remind your family and friends to also visit IslamPodcasts.com for engaging discussions on current events, Islamic guidance, Quran, tafsir, seerah, and much more. Thank you for listening to this podcast. Podcasts on current events, Islamic guidance, Quran tafsir, and seerah are available at islampodcasts.com as well as on iTunes. Rate, review, and comment and let us know how we can grow in our knowledge to better serve our community. Please subscribe, share, and tell a friend about islampodcasts.com as well as rate, review of iTunes.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسوله الكريم رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي امري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقهوا قولي. We begin in the name of Allah. We praise Him, we thank Him, we bear witness that there is no God but Him, and we bear witness that the Prophet Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam is his final prophet and messenger. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, after a'udhu billahi min ash-shaytani rajim, yuriduna liyutfi'u nurallahi bi-afwahihim wallahu mutimmu nurihi walau kariha al-kafirun. In translation, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, they wish to extinguish the light of Allah with their mouths, but Allah will complete His light despite whether the disbelievers hate it. The topic of today's speech, this first speech, is the uprisings in the Muslim world, the conditions, the causes, and the motivations. But before we can discuss the current uprisings, we have to look at the history of the Muslim world over the past 100 years. And when we look at the history over the past 100 years, one clear theme emerges. And this clear theme is, there is an increasing desire to resume the Islamic way of life. The Islamic way of life, which was halted in 1924 with the destruction of the Islamic Khilafah at the hands of Mustafa Kemal, with of course the help from the British Empire. But this is a halt that we believe to be a temporary one. To support this point, let's look at the events over the past 100 years, and we'll see a staggering demand that the Ummah has made for Islam, collectively. These events include the Islamic response to the destruction of the Khilafah in 1924 itself. We can see the Islamic response to the creation of Israel in 1948. And we can see the various Islamic groups and parties that emerged, all seeking to revive and resume the Islamic way of life since 1924, all the way up until today. And the past 30 years in particular have seen a tremendous flurry of Islamic activity, starting with the Afghani jihad against the Soviets of the 1980s, continuing to the Chechen war for independence against the Russians in the 1990s, throughout the resistance in Kashmir and Palestine in the 1990s. We can't forget the Islamic Renaissance after the collapse of the Soviet Union and the Central Asian Republics, which also took place during the 1990s. Moving on down through history, we see the Lebanese resistance against the Israelis, the heroic Lebanese resistance against the Israelis of 2005. We can cite the University of Maryland poll in conjunction with the website worldpublicopinion.org, indicated that Muslims throughout the world, in overwhelming numbers and in staggering majorities, are calling and are seeking and are asking for the Islamic Sharia, and who are wanting and desiring the unification of the Muslims under the Islamic Khilafah. And of course, we can see the rise of the Islamic parties in countries such as Egypt, Turkey, Algeria, Tunisia, Palestine, and so forth, which have continued to win elections and sweep majorities because of the people's willingness and desire for Islam. And lastly, we can't ignore and we can't forget the Islamic chants and the slogans which characterize and punctuate the current demonstrations of Tunisia, Libya, Egypt, Syria, Yemen, and Jordan that we witnessed over the past 15 months. So the desire to resume the Islamic way of life is alive and well within the Ummah. And it seeks to manifest itself time and time again, as we've seen. So now with this in mind, we can productively discuss the current uprising in the Muslim world. As for the conditions of the current uprisings, the Arab uprisings caught the world's attention in early 2011, when people across the world saw how the small, tiny country, the small, tiny North African country of Tunisia, revolted against their oppressive dictator, Zayn al-Abidin bin Ali, of 35 years, and almost overnight, watched the same situation play itself out over and over again in country after country across North Africa and across the rest of the Arab world. The scale and speed in which these protesters mobilized themselves was unprecedented. But standing up to the tyrant rulers is nothing new to the Muslims. And this was not the first time that it's ever happened in the Muslim world. The jails of the Muslim world have been filled with the sincere scholars, politicians, and members of the Islamic groups and parties that have sought to challenge these tyrannical and illegitimate rulers. Ever since the destruction of the Khilafah, Muslims have been struggling to resume this Islamic way of life, and ever since they've been struggling to resume the Islamic way of life, they've been faced with adversity, with hardship, and with affliction. But what makes these uprisings that we've witnessed over the past 15 months so different are the conditions that led to them. And the conditions that led to them is a change in the international situation and the international climate, as we'll discuss right now. The first is the collapse of the Soviet Union in the late 1980s. The Soviet Union supported the dictators in the Muslim world militarily, logistically, and of course ideologically. And since its demise, the Arab rulers have not been able to draw upon that strength. So this is the first factor, or the first condition, that allowed the current uprisings to spread. The second condition, which led to the scale and the speed of the current uprisings, was a direct conflict of the Western governments, namely the United States and the Western European countries, in the Muslim world, specifically in the conflict in Iraq and in Afghanistan prior to that. These conflicts and the direct struggle with the Muslim world have weakened the United States' credibility as a quote peacemaker and has damaged its reputation as a quote reliable partner in the Muslim world. Another condition that led to these uprisings was a US president who has failed on two issues that he has defined for himself. Number one, the issue of Palestine, and number two, a broader engagement with the Muslim world, as he stated in the now famous Cairo speech. Furthermore, his ratings across the Arab world, his approval ratings across the Arab world, are less than 10%, representing a growing sense of disenchantment with this president. Another condition is when the Pew Research Center reports that despite the Arab Spring, quote, many of the concerns that have driven animosity towards the United States in recent years are still present. A perception that the US acts unilaterally, opposition to the war on terror, and fears of America as a military threat. The Pew Research Center goes on to say, and in countries such as Jordan, Lebanon, and Pakistan, most say their own governments cooperate too much with the United States. And lastly, the main condition that lended itself to making the Arab Spring uprisings take root was a global economic crisis predicated in 2008 with the collapse of the subprime mortgages here in the United States and the economic tailspin that the global economy has suffered as a result. And the economic crisis has done two things. It has shown the impracticality of capitalism as a viable economic solution, and it has shown the ideological falsehood of capitalism as a viable system for the Muslim world in general and the world at large. So while the Muslims have been struggling for the return of Islam and the resumption of the Islamic way of life since the destruction of the Khilafah in 1924, the present-day international situation, coupled with the factors of poverty and political oppression, have caused it to take a size and scale never before seen. Now, as for the causes themselves of the Arab Spring uprisings, the immediate causes of the uprisings in the Muslim world can be isolated to two main factors. Any sincere person, any aware person, any person with two eyes can see that these two main factors are the political oppression and repression in the Muslim world, and the poverty, the abject economic stagnation in the Muslim world. As for the first, the political oppression, ever since the end of World War I and the collapse of the Ottoman Khilafah, the states of the Arab world have resembled colonies, often under the control of their former colonial rulers. Even though these states were given independence, it was an independence in name only. These leaders served the interests of their Western masters, creating police states which stifled divergent opinions and imprisoned any who dared to challenge their rule. The rulers showed repeatedly that their allegiance was not to Islam, nor was it to the Ummah. To underscore this point, in 2005, then US Secretary of State Condoleezza Rice is quoted in the BBC as saying, quote, "For 60 years, my country, the United States, pursued stability at the expense of democracy in this region, here, the Middle East, and we achieved neither." This stability, quote unquote, in the Middle East, oftentimes meant supporting thugs like the Saudi royal family, the now deposed Shah of Iran, Saddam Hussein of Iraq, Hosni Mubarak of Egypt, and even the Assad family, both father, Hafiz, and son, Bashar, who we see today. This, quote, stability in the Middle East came at the cost of thousands of innocent Muslims being imprisoned, tortured, and oftentimes killed. The repressive regimes in the Muslim world have been rivaled only by the police state built during the Stalinist era of Russia. And it's widely now accepted that the political repression and oppression is worse in the Arab and the Muslim countries than anywhere else in the world. They've maintained their grip on power by criminalizing the opposition parties, particularly the Islamic ones, and treating them with the utmost ferocity. In fact, this has often happened with the knowledge and implicit support of the Western countries. A clear example of this can be seen in the Algerian elections of 1992, when the popular Islamic Party, the Islamic Salvation Front, was poised to take power. The Algerian government abruptly halted the elections and declared martial law. Then US Secretary of State James Baker is quoted to have said, quote, "We pursued a policy of excluding the radical fundamentalists in Algeria, even as we recognized this was somewhat at odds with our support for democracy." Later, a State Department report later commented that the U.S. gave the Algerian ruling party a, quote, "wink and a nod," supporting their cancellation of the elections and declaration of martial law. So the Arab and the Muslim rulers have earned a reputation for betraying their own people, often with support from Western countries. So political persecution, which is a remnant of the colonial legacy, was the first major cause of the Arab Spring uprisings. Number two cause of the current day uprisings was the abject poverty and the economic stagnation in the Muslim world. Poverty played an undeniable role as a trigger of the current uprisings. And everyone knows the story that the uprising in Tunisia started when Muhammad Abu Azizi was, his fruit cart was confiscated and he was unable to just make a daily living. The combination of poverty and this type of government brutality or government thuggery obviously struck a chord across the Muslim world, where, despite large wealth, large amounts of wealth, the common people see very little, often enough to barely cover their bare necessities. The influx of foreign investment in the Muslim world has done little to alleviate this poverty, and further underscores the complicity and inability of the rulers who gorge themselves while the common people suffer. Below are a few sobering statistics, a few sobering realities about poverty in the Muslim world. That 67 million Arabs live below the poverty line. That 10.5% unemployment rate in the Arab world. That the gross domestic product of the Arab countries combined is among the lowest of any nations in the entire world. That the Arab world is plagued with over $570 billion of foreign debt, a debt often that comes with its own terms and regulations that further suffocate and strangle the people. And of course, the high prices of food staples like rice and bread that have even caused revolts in Egypt as far back as 2008. So the Arab and Muslim governments have been unable to produce a viable and vibrant economy. And these statistics, which I just mentioned, make it difficult, if not impossible, to predict an end to this dire situation. Interestingly, these economic facts and statistics come against the backdrop of the global economic crisis that we've witnessed since 2008, where the once mighty economic nations of the United States, France, Italy, Spain, and even Germany face budget deficits, austerity measures, and credit shortages. The collapse of the financial giants of the Lehman Brothers, Washington Mutual, and Merrill Lynch underscore the fragility of the capitalist system, including the thoughts and systems which emanate from it. So clearly, the problem in the Muslim world is not the lack of material wealth or natural resources. It's actually the opposite. It's a lack of the intellectual wealth, which is based on a creed, a sound ideology, a sound basis. The government's inability to take care of the people's affairs and their lack of creativity and their lack of dynamism of creating a dynamic and robust economy was a major cause as well that led to the Arab Spring uprisings. And finally, now we come to the motivations, the sentiments that led to the Islamic uprisings or to the uprisings in the Arab Spring. The Islamic Aqidah, the belief that there is no God but Allah and that Muhammad is his messenger, and everything that springs from that is an undeniable motivation and played an undeniable role in the current uprisings we witness today. The Islamic slogans and chants and imagery that we see with the Muslims initiating their protests and organizing their protests after the Friday prayers came to characterize the revolutions with a distinctly Islamic tone. People in the Muslim world are increasingly looking to Islam as a complete way of life and as a solution to their problems, as quoted in the statistics and surveys that I mentioned earlier. In fact, the successive failures of secular governments, rather, despite their flavor, whether socialist or capitalist, have been unable to provide for the basic needs of the majority of their citizens. They failed to even create an identity, a cohesive identity for the people, beyond the shallow patriotic or nationalistic or even tribalistic entities, which were in fact a byproduct of the British and French interference in the Muslim lands of the early 1900s. The only cohesive identity, and the world is becoming more aware of this, the only cohesive identity to unify the Muslims is the Islamic identity. And this is more and more apparent. Even more so has been the inability of the current rulers, of the tyrant rulers, despite repeated and numerous attempts to stamp out the Islamic identity and to crush and terminate the Islamic identity. But this is not possible, because when we look, even the Soviets, who ruled the Central Asian republics under communism, were unable to destroy the yearning for Islam. In fact, keeping the people away from Islam and demonizing and vilifying Islam has only intensified the people's desire for it.
Takbir!
Allahu Akbar!
Takbir!
Allahu Akbar!
Takbir!
Allahu Akbar!
And we see this before our very eyes. The harsher the governments respond to the Islamic resurgence, the more momentum the Islamic resurgence gains. So it's the sentiments, it's the Islamic sentiments that motivated and that encouraged the Muslims to stand up to the poverty and the political oppression that's been prevalent for decades. It's the Islamic sentiments and the Islamic aqidah that have been ignited in the hearts of the Muslims, that have broken their fear, that have broken their terror, that have broken their silence. And this can be characterized in the noble hadith of our blessed Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, when he said, quote, "The people will soon summon one another to attack you, as people when eating invite others to share their food." Someone asked, "Will that be because of our small numbers at that time?" The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam replied, "No. You will be numerous at that time. But you will be like the foam on the top of the sea. And Allah will take the fear of you from the hearts of your enemy and will cast wahan into your hearts." And he was asked, "What is wahan?" And the Prophet replied, "The love of this world and the hatred for death." So now we clearly see that this wahan, this love of the dunya and the hatred of the akhirah and the hatred of the death has been broken with the brave and the heroic and the noble and the courageous uprisings in the Muslim world, particularly in Syria today. So clearly, the revolutions have been motivated and have been encouraged and have been punctuated by Islam, and they clearly indicate a desire for the Ummah to return to living under the Islamic way of life. To conclude, we can see that the Muslims have abandoned communism in large and in mass. And the Muslims have abandoned capitalism en masse and other foreign ideologies, and is increasingly returning to Islam as a viable, as a practical, as a just, as a merciful, as a comprehensive, as a total, and as a perfect solution for all of their problems. And additionally, the Ummah is seeing through the falsehood and seeing the mirage of the so-called quote-unquote democratic process, which truly is no more than a mirage. Because despite the current uprisings and the protests and the democratic elections, the quote-unquote democratic elections that have occurred as a result in the Muslim world, all we've seen is a change of faces with the ruling systems, their structures, and their power bases staying exactly the same. So while much work has been taking place with the current uprisings, the Muslims still, our advice and our nasiha is for the Muslims still to remember that the democratic process and the processes that are used to contain and constrain the Muslims are just that. And the Muslims must not stop until the Islamic way of life has been resumed and that the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has been raised. أقول قولي هذا وأستغفر الله العظيم جزاك الله خير والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.
Thank you for listening to this podcast. Podcasts on current events, Islamic guidance, Quran tafsir, and seerah are available at islampodcasts.com as well as on iTunes. Rate, review, and comment, and let us know how we can grow in our knowledge to better serve our community. Please subscribe, share, and tell a friend about islampodcasts.com.